All right. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I've been preaching in some of the Psalms of David. And so this week we find ourselves in a psalm of repentance and contrition and forgiveness in Psalm 32. So we're going to work through this today, and we're going to think through the heart of blessedness. And as you guys are turning your Bibles, I'm going to pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be together and to worship you. And Lord, we want to pray for your Spirit to be at work. We want to pray for your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart, that we might more and more behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And in beholding, that we might be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so, Lord, we ask you to do what only you can do. Lord, transform us. Lord, leave us not unchanged, but conform us into the image of your beloved Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. Well, this morning, before we look into Psalm 32, I want to ask us a question. And I want you to try to answer this question silently. You don't have to shout it out, but silently, in one word alone. Now, let me just preface this by saying I don't think there is simply one word that answers this question, but I want you to think of one word that answers this question. Here's the question. What is the single most important element or aspect of any person's relationship with God? What is the single most important element or aspect of my relationship with God? Now, of all the words that are coming to our mind, one of the words I pray that came to your mind was forgiveness. My relationship with God is absolutely dependent upon forgiveness. And it's that idea of forgiveness that we're going to see in Psalm 32 this morning. Forgiveness is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Forgiveness is of monumental importance to us. And this is one of the reasons that week in and week out, we confess our sins. Not with some morbid fixation on sin, not with some hatred of mankind, but rather that we might remember week in and week out what this psalm will teach us from the very beginning. In just a minute, we'll read through it, which is the blessedness of forgiveness. And so with that in mind, what we're going to do is we're just going to work a couple verses, 2 to 3 verses at a time through Psalm 32. And the first thing that I want us to think about is the fact that blessedness is found in forgiveness. Blessedness is found in forgiveness. And so Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. First of all, what do we mean by blessedness? That's a very good Christian word, isn't it? If you say blessed and blessedness enough, you guys are becoming fluent in Christianese. That's a good thing in many ways. But what do we mean when we say blessed? Well, the simple answer might be happy, but we mean far more than what the world tends to mean by happy. When we talk about blessedness in the robust sense that the scriptures use this word, we are talking about the fullness of humanity in relationship with God. We are talking about this experience of all that God created us for. In other words, blessedness is the end or goal for humanity in God's creative design and purpose. Blessedness is a good thing. Blessedness is the best thing for us. As a matter of fact, throughout the medieval ages of the Christian church and even into the church fathers to some extent, there was a term that was used to describe the end of humanity's existence, where it is that we're all moving towards in Christ, and what would we experience in the consummation of the ages when Christ came back and all things were made perfect? And the word was this. It was called the beatific vision. And beatific comes from a Latin word that means blessed. It was the vision that caused blessedness, that which fulfilled humanity's desires and potential, that which caused us to be blessed. And what was it? It was none other than God himself. Now, the scriptures promote to us various ways and all sorts of ways to pursue blessedness. God, in his grace and kindness, has laid out for us the path of blessedness, to walk in his ways. And we'll talk more about that later in the psalm. But blessedness is what we're after. Now, what we learn in the very beginning of our psalm is that blessedness in a world that is broken by sin, like our world, requires then one thing: forgiveness from God. See, our blessedness is found in forgiveness. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How easy is it to fall into the trap, to believe, to assume, and to live our lives in a manner where we are acting out the thought that blessedness actually comes from my good works. Blessedness comes from something that I might do. Well, I've got to get up in the morning, and if I'm just faithful to read my devotions, to spend a little time in prayer, then my day at the office will go better. Things will unfold before me. I will experience blessedness if I do A, B, or C. And yet the scriptures are clear. Blessedness is from forgiveness, rather than acts of contrition, rather than works of righteousness. Our blessedness, our fulfillment, our flourishing comes from God's grace to forgive us. Now, it's easy, isn't it, to lose sight of this simple and yet absolutely critical fact. We're all sinners, and we are all constantly in need of God's saving and forgiving grace. And it doesn't matter, friends, how far along you are in your Christian life. It doesn't matter how many battles by God's grace you have won in the realm of sin, how many things you have overcome through God's grace, who he's given you victory over. No matter how well you have yourself put together, or so it seems, regardless of all of this, we are constantly in need of God's forgiving grace. As a matter of fact, that's at the very heart of the gospel. And so Paul, as he writes to his young companion in the ministry, Timothy, he says this: it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. That is to say that there is nowhere at no time that this statement isn't true, isn't trustworthy, and does not deserve absolute acceptance. And what is that? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul goes on to say, among whom I am foremost of all. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. There is not one person in the history of the church or of the world who is saved that was not a sinner. This is who Christ saves: sinners. Now, this is again why we confess our sins every Sunday together, and to hear the gospel's assurance of pardon. Because forgiveness is for sinners, and those who are forgiven, we're taught here, are blessed. And so if we're going to seek blessedness, then we have to sit in the realm of forgiveness. And to sit in the realm of forgiveness is to sit in the realm acknowledging that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. Now, again, we don't have a morbid, defeatist understanding of sin. We do not believe that sin is more powerful than the spirit which abides within believers. We do not accept that there are just some sins that cannot be overcome by the power of God. We don't believe that for a minute. We believe what John says, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we don't have a defeatist view of sin. We don't think that sin inevitably must govern our lives. No, we believe that once we were slaves to sin, now we have been released from that slavery. But with all of that said, we also believe that there is never a moment until Christ comes back and the consummation of the ages comes, till in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're transformed in that moment alone. Until that moment, we are desperately in need of forgiveness. So what are we saying? We're saying that even with the grace given by God, the grace of repentance, the grace of salvation, the grace of sanctification and obedience, even with all of these graces, we always need forgiveness. And forgiveness is where we find our blessedness. You know, a baby will outgrow, we pray, we hope, their pacifier. A child should outgrow the training wheels on their bike. Students move from first grade to second grade to third grade and on, we hope. The Christian never outgrows the need for forgiveness. Forgiveness is divine love directed toward sinners. Forgiveness is divine love directed towards sinners. Repentance is human love responding to that divine love. If forgiveness is God's divine love directed towards sinners, then repentance is the response of human love directed back to God. Salvation and deliverance is found when the grace of God's love comes to sinful humanity in and through Jesus Christ, and sinful humanity responds to that love with our own reciprocated love to God, which is what we call repentance. Now, I want us to think about something that we are going to see in verse 2 of Psalm 32 here. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then notice this last line, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. What is David talking about here? David is talking about what I like to call gospel freedom. David is talking about not a spirit that is perfect. He says a spirit in whom there is no deceit. Because what has David just said? We transgress, we sin, we commit iniquity. There is forgiveness. Now, in that forgiveness, in the truth of the gospel, remember, Jesus Christ came to save who? Sinners. That's only who Christ saves. Christ has never saved anybody perfectly righteous. Only sinners. Friends, you're in good company. If you're a sinner and you're sitting in here today, well, welcome to the club. What is this gospel freedom? How is it that there can be no deceit in our spirit? We're sinners. We've committed iniquity. What is our tendency in our sin? It's to cover it up. It's to hide it. It's to conceal it. It's to bottle it up. It's to push it down. Why? Shame, punishment, rebuke, whatever else we may be afraid of. But the gospel does this. The gospel declares to us that though we are sinners, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You guys have probably heard that verse once or twice. Why? So that our sins may be accredited to Christ on the cross, that he might die for our sins, not only die for our sins, die to accomplish our forgiveness. What does it mean to be forgiven? It means that no longer do you stand under the judgment of God, and that God, and let's just sit in this for a minute, God is no longer, and never again will be in the least little bit angry with you, upset about your sin, disposed against you. Rather, to be forgiven is to have God for you in everything that he does towards you. To be forgiven is to have God for you. To be for you, God's on your team's got your back, has your best interest at heart. To be forgiven is to have God for you in everything that he does toward you. Now, when that's the case, what is this gospel freedom? Gospel freedom, having no deceit in your spirit, the end of verse 2 here, means that understanding the gospel will give us a freedom to acknowledge our faults, to confess our sins. Why? So that we can have accountability, we can have love, we can have people who are going to preach the gospel to us, pray for us, seek our help. This is the freedom that only the gospel can bring. You see, in legalistic religions, in works-based religions, you do not have this kind of freedom. Because to acknowledge your guilt in a works-based religion is to say, I am moving away from salvation. In the gospel, we confess Christ came to save sinners. And guess what? This week I was struggling. I was talking to a friend of ours, a member of the church. I won't say their name. They're not here, but so I can talk about them this week. No, I'm just kidding. And we were just talking about a couple struggles and about how sin can build up. And I said, well, yeah, you ought to ask my wife this week. This is the busiest week every year for me with the outreach and getting ready for the group. And this is going to come as a shock to all of you who know me well. I know this is going to surprise you, but I was stressed out a little and I didn't have the best attitude all week. But there's something about saying it, isn't there? I was able to talk to my friend and say, I'm struggling. I do apologize to my wife multiple times this week. Why? Sin in me. But you know what? I knew that they would love me, care for me. I knew my wife would forgive me. And I knew that my standing before God was not based on how I had acted, but how Christ acted on my behalf. And so we trust. And so it is only in forgiveness that we can find this gospel freedom. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven of your sins. And I'll tell you what, there is a power in that freedom. You don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to hide. Does the Spirit convict us? Can we have guilt over our sin? Yes. Should we? Absolutely. But why? Is it because God revels in our guilt? Is it because God, as the great lawmaker, just looks at us and says, you know what? I'm the one who makes the rules. You broke the rules. I'm glad you're guilty. No, we're going to see what sin does. We're going to see what sin does to us. Sin has a decreating power. Listen to verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Well, I think we can relate to the fever heat of summer lately. As a matter of fact, many of us who are serving this week and serving out in the heat, after a long day like that, you're feeling pretty weak and drained, aren't you? David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Now, think of the imagery that David here is tapping into something that goes far deeper than just our physical bodies, far deeper than just the way our bodies feel. This is a principle in all of God's creation. Sin unravels, decreates God's good, beautiful, and true purposes. As a matter of fact, this is in some ways the great why of God's hatred toward sin. God hates sin. Scripture is clear about that. The question is why? And here's why. God hates sin because, and often what we might expect to hear is, God is an angry tyrant. God is Lord and deserves obedience. And he does, by the way. But God hates sin because God is love. What do we mean? Sin ruins us. Sin decreates. It robs us of the fullness that God has created us for. And God loves his creation. God loves that which is good, beautiful, and true. As a matter of fact, God's creation of humanity came from so much love that God not only created us, but he created us in his own image and likeness. He bestowed on us an image above which there is nothing greater. His own image, his own likeness. And what does sin do? It robs us. Our vitality is drained. It wastes away. Oftentimes we'll describe it like this. Think of God's creation, good, beautiful, and true creation. We read in Genesis 1 and so on and so forth as a beautifully woven tapestry of many different threads that weave together to create this amazing, stunning, and beautiful picture. And what is sin? Sin is the pulling of threads out of that tapestry. You pull them, and it starts to disintegrate. And all of a sudden, the beauty of creation, the goodness and the truth of creation begins to waste away. This is what David is tapping into. Now, there is good news, though, isn't there? There is good news. As a matter of fact, this decreative, this robbing of, especially for humanity, the image in which we were created is precisely what Christ came to redeem us from. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes this to the church in Colossae. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So here, for those of us following Christ in faith, what's the call? The call is to put away those things that are pulling the threads out of the tapestry of God's good creation. We put on a new self who's being renewed. Sin decreates. Christ recreates us more and more into his image. And then verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But here it is, but Christ is all and in all. This is the image that we're being renewed back into. And so why does God hate sin? Because he loves you and he loves his creation. And sin ruins God's good purposes. God's wrath, God's anger and judgment towards sin is not a separate compartment in God hidden away from his love. God's judgment on sin is God's love for creation, and it is God's removing all that diminishes the goodness of his creation. Now, in verses 5 and following, we want to see that forgiveness does, in fact, come through confession. Verse 5 says this, Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgive the guilt of my sin. Selah. So here is David as he's holding his sin in, as he's trying to hide his sin. And you can imagine, can't you? King of Israel, example to the people, leader of the people. And as we know, David's sin with Bathsheba continued to compound into greater and greater sins to the point of murder, from adultery. Well, first from illicit desire and not guarding his mind, to then adultery, to then co-opting those within his army to lie and steal and cheat and have somebody killed on his behalf and murder and all of that. When David kept that in, it was ruining him. And then all he says is this, I acknowledged my sin. I didn't hide my iniquity. I confessed and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Do you see how confession implies within it a certain view of God's merciful, gracious, and loving disposition to sinners? God loves to forgive sinners of their sin. There's just one kick. We've got to confess that we're sinners. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, notice who we're deceiving, ourselves. You're not deceiving your coworkers. You're not deceiving your wife. In my case, the only person you're deceiving is you. Or verse 10 in the same chapter of 1 John, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Why? His word tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 32, verse 6, as we get back to David, let everyone, therefore, who is godly, pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Let everybody who's godly pray to God in a time when he may be found. In light of our psalm today, when is that time that God may be found? In our sinfulness, in our guilt, in our transgression, in that moment when we feel the most shame, we're the most disgusted with ourselves, in that moment that we feel like I could never come before a holy God, God can and will be found. This is the gospel. This is God's grace. This is what makes the church these kind of things. It's not get your act together and then God will let you approach the threshold of the temple and make... No, this is it. When can God be found? When you are at your lowest, when you have sinned, when you're calling out for mercy alone. Too many people think they have to get their act together to come to Christ. Christ will get your act together for you. You got to first come to him and tell him I'm a mess. And it's in that moment, God says, that's when I can be found. Now, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Praying to God in the midst of, I just sinned, here we're told is godly. Again, there is no one who's ever been saved who's not a sinner. Sometimes the most godly thing we can do is say, God, I am so godless. Why? Because we're coming to him. He's the one that transforms. He's the one that changes. He's the one that takes this broken mess of who we are and puts it back together. Now, confession has a purifying power. Look at 1 John again, verse 9. If we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Praise God. If you confess your sins, he will forgive them. I think oftentimes we leave this verse right there, but notice this, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a cleansing power in acknowledging our sins, receiving God's forgiving grace. And what a gift. And then Psalm 32, we continue with verse 7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. When we confess our sin to God, we turn to God for his mercy. God becomes our hiding place from what? From his own judgment against sin. And how does he become our hiding place? How is it that sinners can find refuge in the bosom of the just judge of all the earth, especially in light of what we just quoted in Romans 3 earlier? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice this, though, being justified, being declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, who God displayed publicly as a propitiation, which simply means a wrath-atoning sacrifice. God displayed Jesus publicly as the one who died for our sins. And he did this in Jesus' blood through faith. Why? To demonstrate his, God's righteousness, because in God's forbearance, he passed over the sins previously committed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the old covenant saints, their sins were passed over in the sense of God did not condemn them to hell because they believed in him and he knew what Christ would do. Verse 26, he did this for a demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, the time of Christ. And here's the kicker. so that he would be just God. It's only in Christ taking our sins on the cross that God can maintain his justice, his righteousness. God is a God of justice. God must deal with sin. But then how can sinners be forgiven? How can we be justified? How can we be declared righteous? Only in the cross. Jesus Christ bears up under divine justice for sin in our place. Why? That God may be just, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ has accomplished all that is necessary for our forgiveness. And Jesus Christ is the one who makes gospel freedom possible. Because Christ has paid for your sin, because Christ has taken your shame, you do not have to hide anymore. We come to church, we come together to worship, we fellowship with one another. Why? Because we want to be in a community and a group of people where we can affirm this to one another. We don't have to hide anymore. Christ has taken our shame. You don't have to fear judgment anymore. You can walk towards Jesus and you can fall down at times. And it's okay. Christ has taken it. Finally, we want to look at a couple more things very quickly. I know I'm running out of time. In verses 8 and 9, notice the progression here. We have forgiveness, blessedness in number one, and then the decreating power of sin. So here we have sin, and then we have confessing that sin, receiving forgiveness, and now only after that does David move on to the way of the Lord, to instruction. There is no sense in trying to walk in the way of the Lord if you haven't first sought the Lord for forgiveness. But in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, we read this, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Now, we just heard about all God's forgiveness. So has God given us instruction and teaching? In other words, is God now putting law in front of us so that we can obey it and please him? That would be off, wouldn't it? What's God doing? The same thing he's been doing. Why did God forgive us? Because God loves us. Why does God instruct us? Because God loves us. What do we find in forgiveness? Blessedness. What do we find by walking in the ways of the Lord? Blessedness. You see, all that God does is love for his people. Verse 9, "Do not be as the horse and the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." Don't be like that. Realize rather that God, he's shown you a way to walk because he loves you, because it comes with blessedness. Now, all of God's instructions, all of God's purposes, there's a lot of them. Have you read through the Old Testament? What do they say? 613, something like that, laws in the Old Testament, God's ways. That's a lot. In God's kindness, you know what he did? He brought it all together. He summed it all up in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of that law, everything that that law intended, we see in Jesus Christ. And so we read in Ephesians, and I keep clicking too many things, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him," that's Jesus. God had a mystery of his will. Not a whodunit, who solve it, but God had not fully revealed his will. So that mystery, as of yet unconcealed will of God was revealed. And why? Because he had a kind intention purposed in Jesus Christ. And then notice this, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time." Okay, Paul, what are you saying? And he says this, "the summing up of all things in Christ." What was the point of the law? You ever wonder about that? Look to Jesus Christ. He will explain it to you. He's fulfilled the law. And so when we think about walking in the way of the Lord, we need to remember what Jesus said. "I am the way." What does it look like to walk in the way of the Lord? It simply looks like this, to be conformed to Christ. Finally, and we're just going to read these verses and touch on them quickly. At the end of Psalm 32, we read this, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." there is sorrow or gladness offered to us. Sorrow is when we turn our back on the Lord. Gladness is in the Lord. So, one final verse before we close. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Sometimes righteousness can be portrayed as this stuffy thing we have to do, just obeying the rules. Sometimes righteousness and obedience to God can come upon us in such a way that it seems to stifle joy. Is that God's intention? Absolutely not. Notice the juxtaposition of righteousness and joy. With all of that in mind, I would simply encourage us. Would we begin to, in our lives and relationships with one another, let forgiveness be a central aspect of our relationship with God? And in that, understanding what Christ has done, understanding that there is not one iota, not one bit of your sin that you have ever accomplished in the past or will ever accomplish in the future that Christ has not covered, would you let that lead us all into a realm of gospel freedom? We want to know one another so that we can love one another, so that we can care well for one another, and we'll never be able to do that hiding from one another. And the only way we can actually be open with one another is if we walk in the freedom of the gospel. If we understand that our shortcomings have been covered by Christ. And the only way we can do that is to be humble enough to realize what Paul said. It's a trustworthy statement that Christ came to die for sinners. And then we've got to adopt this attitude. Among whom I'm the foremost. Now, if there was some objective scale of sin, would you be the foremost sinner of all? Maybe not. You're the foremost sinner that you know completely. For each of us, we don't know anybody to be more of a sinner than our own personal sin, if that makes sense. But let the freedom of Christ allow us to press into those gospel relationships together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we have sinned and fallen short of your glory, you have sent Christ. And Lord, we can joyously say, I am forgiven. Not because I have done anything to merit or earn it, but because Christ has done it for me. Lord, would you allow us to experience more and more of the truth of that forgiveness in Jesus Christ? And Lord, for those with us this morning wrestling with guilt, God, I pray that they could cast their cares upon you, knowing that you care for them. I pray that they would leave the burden of guilt at the foot of the cross, beholding Jesus Christ, who not only died for their sins, but rose for newness of life, that we may live in him, pursue you all the more. And God, would you continue to cause our hearts to desire you and your presence above all else? Would our turning from sin, Lord, be the necessary result of our radical pursuit of you in Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.